And I wanted us to look together this evening at verse 1 of chapter 7, really taking up from where we were on Sunday evening. In chapter 7 of verse 1, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And you may remember where we were on Sunday night. We were in John's first letter, the end of chapter 2, the beginning of verse 3, and we looked at three headings together on Sunday evening. The one was that we are a people with a hope, and we're to be concerned with our hope. You remember that in chapter 3 and verse 3, John says, "Everyone who has this hope purifies themselves." And we reminded ourselves Sunday night that we're a people of hope. We're very much a people of the future. Our future is because of the past and all that Christ has done for us. But just in a sense, the mark and the measure of Christianity is the degree to which we look forward. As Jack reminded us two or three Sunday mornings ago from Hebrews, we're those who are seeking a homeland. This is not our homeland. We're looking for that better city. And our hope, of course, will be realised at the end of this age. And John mentions there that we will see the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see him as he is, and we shall be like him. The people of God, the children of the living God, are destined for glory. And we need to remind ourselves of that. We're a people of hope. We've got a great future to look forward to. And that future is to be a living motivation today. And that's why we have to take a hold of ourselves and fix our eyes not only on that which is above, but upon that which is to come. Because we should be concerned with this hope. It's ours. We should delight in it. We should meditate upon it because it's to be a motivation for how we live today. We know where we're going. And we know where we're going with certainty. And we know where we're going with expectation. And we know where we're going with a longing. That was our first heading, a hope which we're to be concerned with. We saw then, briefly, secondly, that leads to a habit we're to cultivate, we're to abide in him, we're to walk in faith as we exercise faith in the Lord Jesus every day. And thirdly, there was then this holiness that we're to continue in. And this third heading was arrived at because of what we read there in John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. And so that was why our third heading was there. The holiness we're to continue in. Everyone purifies himself. And that's an action that they all go on taking in relation to sin. Precisely as we saw a hope in measure on Sunday night, it's the avoidance of sin, it's the separation of ourselves from sin. And we saw that this way of life, this pattern of living, is something that everyone does. Everyone, says John, who has this hope, purifies himself. Now there's a sense in which we know what that means. It's about being holy. It's about not indulging in sin. We know it's our responsibility. But there's also a danger that we can go away from a little text like that, everyone purifies himself, and flog ourselves on our need to purify ourselves. Now, why do I use the word flog? Well, I use it advisedly. Because there's a danger that we can have a wrong approach to purifying ourselves. We are to purify ourselves. Everyone who has this hope purifies themselves. But it's everyone who has this hope. And some of us by nature will go away and will be stuck on purify myself, but the whole verse is everyone who has this hope purifies himself. The purifying ourselves, which in John everyone does, is contingent on something else. It depends upon something else. It follows from something else. And so therefore what it follows must in a sense be our prime concern. We are to purify ourselves, but it's those who have this hope. The purifying is contingent on us having the hope. And if we have this hope, rightly understood, we will purify ourselves. It leads on. Having the hope is a motivating and enabling factor. And so really I've come to this verse in Corinthians tonight just to label one thing again, really, from a different way. We can see from 1 John why it's important that we feed ourselves and meditate upon our hope. The great eternity which has been purchased for us and is certain in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, everyone who purifies himself, that's almost a test of the hope that's spoken of in verse 2. We have this hope. We shall see him. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope purifies. It's almost a test of our knowledge of that hope in verse 2. And sometimes we have to face the truth that the absence of 3:3, John chapter 3, verse 3 there, the purifying ourselves in our lives, may well be because we have such a poor or a false view of our hope. Very often it's our failure in practice is actually directly attributable to a failure in belief. If we believe the hope, or grew in our faith, or grew in our understanding of the hope, we'd be helped in our purifying of ourselves. Now, I know from past experience that some of us don't like being told this. Our pride is affronted when our belief is questioned. When we're told it's a matter of belief, not practice. We argue it's just a matter of us needing to get round to practice. Well, very often it isn't. We need to address our unbelief. I do believe, help thou my unbelief. Because in the way the New Testament instructs us in holiness, it's always addressed in this way. Great truths are made about our standing. And then in the context of these great truths, which we are to believe, we're instructed about living godly lives. We're to practice holiness in that context. And there's a real danger of us not practicing in that context, which leads us to being legalistic or self-righteous. It's in the context. Hence why tonight I want us to look at these words. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. First of all, I hope you can see the link with 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. John there writes by way of description. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Here, Paul writes by way of instruction, let us cleanse ourselves. So from everyone purifies himself, we move to the instruction, let us cleanse ourselves. The instruction tonight replaces the description of Sunday night. But it's the same theme. It's about us living godly lives. I want you to notice a number of things about this verse. I'm sure that most of you will notice these things first. First of all, it is a call to the task of purification. It is a call to the task of purification. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that call to purification is not an optional extra of the Christian life. There's no escape from this task, from this pattern of life. It's plain. And we shouldn't want to be able to escape from it. We shouldn't want it to be optional, but something in us probably does. Why? Well, because that part of the verse, and other verses like it, other texts like it, are not usually met with immediate joy. My text this evening is, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. People aren't thinking, oh, whoopee. Whereas if we're looking at the grace of God, or his slowness to anger, or his abundance in love and grace. Oh, super. That's not always our response, is it, when we read our text this evening, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Why not? Well, let me give you three possible reasons. One is because it's about our responsibility, and generally we don't warm to that. We rather like a completely free ride. We don't like work. Don't know if you have a rotor in your house, it's your turn to do the washing up. Don't know that you're warm to that very much, do you? Well, I certainly don't. My turn to clean out the rabbit. Marvellous. I like responsibility. Oh, church cleaning this weekend. Can't wait for the mowing season to start again. We don't tend to warm to things which are our responsibility. It's not natural, is it, to rejoice in these things. Secondly, this verse concerns sin, and the Bible's clear. We enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses forsook them. But this is about us. This is what this verse is about. It's about us forsaking the passing pleasures of sin. That sin which is an affront to the God who has saved us. So we don't warm naturally to this verse. And maybe we're not sure that when we do try and put this kind of verse into practice, we're doing it in the right kind of way. We're uneasy about whether or not we're either legalistic or self-righteous in our approach. So we don't say, oh, I'm thrilled that he's preaching on 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 this evening. There's an unease sometimes and an opposition. Yet this call to the task of purification is very much within our calling, isn't it? It fits in with the whole goal of our salvation. Paul told the church at Ephesus, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. This call to the task of purification fits in with God's work within us. He's making us holy, and his will. He says, be holy, for I am holy. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, this is the will of God, your sanctification. What's more, it not only fits in with the goal of our salvation, with God's work, with God's word, with God's will, but doesn't it also fit in with the desire that we do have in the light of the preparation required for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? We shall see him as he is and be like him. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Fits in. Not only, secondly, is it a task, but it is our activity. Let us cleanse ourselves. We're not passive in this matter of sanctification. If it pours with rain this evening and you go and stand outside, you can be passive and you'll get wet. If you came and spent the whole weekend standing in a church building, you wouldn't be made holy. This isn't the way that we're made holy. And yet so very often we can think it's by being passive. But it isn't. It's not the New Testament emphasis at all. Here is an appeal for action, directed at our regenerated wills. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Let us purify ourselves. So it's a call. It's an activity which is ours. Its scope is comprehensive. It says from all filthiness. All is to be purified, not just some. All the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. All filthiness, defilement, contamination. I take it that there, Paul, by using flesh and spirit, is speaking about those actions of the flesh which are seen and those hidden attitudes which you don't see because they're hidden. It's all involved. Everything about us in reality is to be used as a clean instrument ready for the Master's use. He has separated us, God has separated us for himself. We're to live out that separation. This is a verse about what we are in our entirety, what we think and what we say and what we plan, what we desire. Paul here is calling and urging a whole life commitment to purification, to us being pure, to the eradication of impurities, the avoidance of sin. And that means it's comprehensive scope that Paul is encouraging us here to be people who are meek and gentle and peaceable. Patient, kind, good, merciful, content, submissive, humble, joyful, grateful, faithful, self-controlled, self-denying. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not about those who carry on happily with our anger or resentment or sexual immorality or self-indulgence. The scope is comprehensive. And fourthly, the pattern of life is to be progressive. It's a calling, it's our activity. The scope is comprehensive. Fourthly, it's a pattern which is to be progressive. It's ongoing, it's continuing. We have been set apart. We are called to reflect our standing by being pure in daily life. We're to progress in becoming more Christ-like people. We're to grow in our pleasantness and our winsomeness, our righteousness and integrity, rather than our coldness, judgmentalness, remoteness, austerity, bitterness, envy, you name it. We're to grow in our ability to fit into the body of Christ and be useful and gracious and encouraging. Our holiness is to be perfected, maturing, progressing over time. Now we know what Paul's saying, don't we? We know what he's saying there. We know that it's necessary. We're told to pursue holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. To the Thessalonians, Paul says, pursue what's good. To the Corinthians, he says, pursue love. To Timothy, he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And that's what we're to do. And that's what he's instructing the Corinthians here. It's removing those impurities, rather like the fishing net in the garden pond. Pull out all the impurities so it's left gleaming and clean. And we're to be avoiding sin the same way, separating ourselves from defilement and pollution, shunning evil. It's much less about the places that we go, as what we're like and how we live. You know, we're not to entertain, are we, and welcome and stoke up sinful thoughts about God. We're not to entertain and welcome and stoke up those sinful thoughts about other people, inside the church and outside the church. We're to turn from them in repentance. We fail to be obedient to this verse when we nurse our unrighteous anger, when we nurse our belittling and despising thoughts of others, when we nurse our arrogance and self-appointed superiority. We fail to be obedient to this verse when we fail to avert our gaze from that which will defile, the passing pleasure of lust. When we feed our covetousness, our jealousy, our envy, our bitterness. When we brood on these things and compromise with the world. Here we're being instructed to cleanse ourselves, to put to death, to abstain, to starve, to lay aside, to put off. We need to take the action in our lives on a daily basis. We need to be recognising the sins within ourselves that we are to be separating from. The arrogance or conceit, the thinking more highly of ourselves and too lowly of others. We're to deal with these things in the light of the cross, which shows us God's wrath and anger against sin and his mercy and love towards all who believe. There's a positive side too. Same way that Paul instructs the church at Rome, we're not to present the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but we are positively to present them as instruments of righteousness. There's no putting on too. There's to be a pursuing. The great verse that is when Paul says to the Galatians, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. What a very important aspect that is. It's not just the putting off, it's actively the putting on, but taking the initiative to walk in the Spirit. Embracing the promises of God as to who he is and what he's done for us and what he will yet do for us. That's what Paul's saying here. Yes, it's a call to purification. It's a call to personal activity. It's comprehensive in scope, it's vital, necessary, progressive, and involves the putting off and even some of the putting on that we've just spoken of. But notice the four motivations in this verse. The command is not on its own. We have to do what we're instructed to do here. It is a battle. But it does have context. I wonder how keen you are at the moment this evening. I wish we had an old sort of clapometer that Huey Green used to have on opportunity. How keen we are, how warmly we're responding at the moment to this command. If we look at the whole verse, I wonder whether we wouldn't see the clapometer move a little bit. First of all, the verse begins with the word therefore. Therefore. Let's try and get it in our minds that these commands always have a context. They always have a context. And it's so dangerous for us to consider the command, though it be true, in isolation. And I encourage you this evening to beware of being someone who frets and agitates unhealthily on commands, having an unhealthy focus on our responsibilities. I'd certainly encourage you to have a healthy focus on our responsibilities. But not an unhealthy one. Because there are great dangers if we do. You see, the context comes first. When Paul comes to this instruction or this command, he's actually applying something that he's already said. He's about to deal with a logical consequence of something else. And so for us just to look at the application can be a great danger to us. And we need to remember that. Whether we're someone who always goes away just completely fraught with our responsibilities, then take a hold of yourself and say, well, I mustn't just keep focusing on that. I've got to see it in its context. I've got to do what it says. But in context. Secondly, what is the context? Well, Paul says, having these promises. The command is given in the light of great promises. The people commanded to cleanse themselves, and notice it's a let us, he includes himself, they have something. The New Testament doesn't begin here, Paul doesn't begin here in his second letter. The people commanded have something that must be considered in relation to the command. What? He says here, promises. Good question is, which ones? Possibly if we go back to the end of chapter 5 where we're looking at the cross and reconciliation, but surely specifically Paul means what he's just said, which in our modern Bibles is at the end of chapter 6. He reminds me in verse 16 that they're temples of the living God, as God has said. Here in this general call of separation, in showing how illogical it is, because you can't have fellowship between light and dark and Christ and Belial or the believer and unbeliever, he says, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And then he quotes from Leviticus and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we think. God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now if you've got a Bible with footnotes and you see little verses like that, you look down there in verse 16, it's got a little 9 at the end in this Bible before me, and it says Leviticus 26:12, Jeremiah 32:38, Ezekiel 37:27, always worth looking those up. In what context did God say these things first? To what is he referring back to? Let's look at the context. Glorious. In Leviticus, it's about the promise of blessing to the Lord's people, the Lord's obedient people. In Jeremiah, it's about the restoration of Jerusalem. In Ezekiel, it's about restoration. It's about the new covenant. God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now that's what Paul's referring to here, having these promises. Having these glorious promises. He goes on to say, I will be a father to you, you shall be my sons and daughters. And then Paul comes on to say, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's in the light of what he says at the end of chapter 6 that he gives the instruction at the beginning of chapter 7. And therefore the key really to chapter 7 verse 1, the key to all of these New Testament commands is the context. And we've got to know these promises. And by know we mean be governed by them, embrace them, delight in them, have our whole lives shaped by them. We've got to know this. Therefore, having these promises. And that's where belief is essential. To know these things. To see our whole lives, really, our whole life and identity, in the light of the life and identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's promises to us. We're going to see something of that in Habakkuk on Sunday morning, God willing. He dwells in us. We're temples of the living God. The living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Lord of hosts, walks among us. What a glorious setting this is this evening. He is our God. He is a father to us. Now what I should really do now this evening is unpack all of those four promises, because that's what it's about. It's about knowing and rejoicing in those four great promises, and in the light of that, yes, it's moved. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're temples. God's Spirit lives within us. That's why we're not a comparative religion. The living God comes to dwell in the lives of men and women and young people who trust Him. We have become the dwelling place of Almighty God. Now, Islam can't give you that, can it? Buddhism can't give you that, can it? Only God's revelation can give us that. Christianity, the Spirit who was poured out by the ascended Christ, God made flesh, who came into the world and tabernacled amongst us to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He walks amongst us. He'll be our God. He's a Father to us. That's what He says, verse 18. I'll be a Father to you. We've been adopted, provided for, loved. Four motivations. The first one is just to remember the word therefore is there, because there's a context. The commands are always in a context. Secondly, the specific context here is the promises. Thirdly, isn't it glorious that Paul even uses the word beloved in chapter 7 and verse 1, just reminding us that we're children of the living God. That's exactly what John does in 1 John chapter 3. The manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, bestowed upon us, implanted in us. We're loved of God. And we love Him, and we love His name, and we love His word, and we love His people. We're the beloved. And the last motivation is that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. In the fear of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. Alistair. We looked at this command, rather like we looked at in Sunday in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. But we're seeing the key to this command is for us to be governed by the promises that we've just touched on in chapter 6. There are four motivations here. The therefore, the promises, the fact that we're beloved, and lastly, that all this is part of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's a great danger we can cleanse ourselves in a self-centered way, in a self-righteous way, in a self-focused way. And when we're aware we're doing that, we ought to hear the buzzer and say we're wrong. It's to be in a God-centered way. We're to do this in fear of God, knowing who He is, being governed by who He is, the living God who's mighty and eternal. We're going to see how Habakkuk encouraged himself on Sunday morning by reminding himself of the great truths of who God is. That's part of the fear of God, knowing who it is who is God, in all of His sovereignty and love and grace and mercy. The God who sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon Him would not perish but have eternal life. The God of the Gospel. It's knowing Him, being governed by who He is, that should encourage us to cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of Him. Knowing who He is and loving who He is and adoring who He is. And having something of a sense of His presence in and with us, knowing that God is near and ever-present help in times of trouble. We're temples of the living God because His Spirit lives within us. Fear of God surely involves not only knowing who God is, but having that pervasive sense of His presence and His eye being upon us and Him being our God. Fear not, I am with thee, be not dismayed. I am thy God and will still give thee aid. And the third part of the fear of God is knowing our responsibilities. Knowing whom we're to know and love and trust and obey and walk with. And in the light of that, being pleased to take up the battle. To cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We asked a few moments ago on the clapometer, how keen were we, how warmed were we to respond to this verse? I hope that having looked at the therefore and the promises and the fact that we're beloved and the fact that we're to do this in the fear of God, the knowledge of God, and love for God, that we see, as it were, the point of moving. Oh, it's still a battle. But the command is in the context. We were to live to please him, fearing God and shunning evil. And in closing, I'd argue that just as 1 John chapter 3 verse 3 is a test of our real knowledge of chapter 3 and verse 2, so here chapter 7 and verse 1 in a sense is a test of our real knowledge of those promises. And the absence of cleansing ourselves from all filthiness in our lives may well be because we have a poor or false view of the promises. In verse 16 and in verse 18. And our failure in practice may be directly attributable to a failure in belief to be governed, soaked in these great truths. We must cleanse ourselves. It's an appeal for separation, faithfulness. It's a positive appeal for devotion. But in the light of us first knowing and really knowing that he dwells in us and he walks amongst us and he is our God and we are his people and he is our Father and we are his sons and daughters. And knowing that, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And I'll leave you with a question. How will you go about knowing and believing these things more? If it's the key to knowing, to being governed by, how will you go about giving yourself to knowing and believing these things?